Welcome to church. You can open up your Bibles to Mark chapter 10. Mark chapter 10 is where we're going to start looking in the scriptures this morning. We are taking a short kind of 1 month break from the book of Acts. 3 weeks ago, I did a sermon, a topical sermon called The Lord's House. And then last week, I did a sermon called The Lord's Shepherd. So this week, the sermon is going to be called The Lord's Servant. And so we're just going to be doing a few topical sermons through the beginning of June. And then in the first week of June, we're going to jump back into Acts and resume what was going on there in Acts chapter 15. So today's sermon again is called The Lord's Servant. And I want to look in Mark chapter 10, starting in verse 41. Before we get into the scriptures, before we go further into God's word, just to let you know, we are in transition. So we have all of our toddlers in this room right here, which is actually where they used to meet for a good 2 years. But we've been spoiled because we have an extra classroom. So at some point during this exciting sermon, they're going to come out to go to the bathroom. So they're going to file and have a restroom break. Let's just roll with it. They're going to be gone for about 5 minutes, and then they're going to come back from the hallway right through our front door and back in the toddler classroom. You know, they're going to be smiling, waving, laughing, and they're going to be excited because they went to the potty together. But let's just go with it. But all the while, as we move into our new church building, be reminded and thankful of what God's given us. Amen. 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 Mark chapter 10. All right. That's the ski you see parade that you weren't expecting. Mark chapter 10. We're going to start reading actually in verse 35, but we're going to focus on 42 through 40 through 45. But let's start reading together in verse 35. Then James and John, the sons of Zebedee, came to him. Teacher, they said, we want you to do for us whatever we ask. What do you want me to do for you? He asked. They replied, let one of us sit at your right and the other at your left in your glory. You don't know what you're asking, Jesus said. Can you drink the cup I drink or be baptized with the baptism I am baptized with? We can, they answered. Jesus said to them, you will drink the cup I drink and be baptized with the baptism I am baptized with, but to sit at my right hand or left is not for me to grant. These places belong to those for whom they have been prepared. Then we're going to start drawing out of here from 41 through 45. Read along with me. When the ten heard about this, they became indignant with James and John. Jesus called them together and said, you know that those who are regarded as rulers of the Gentiles lord it over them, and their high officials exercise authority over them. Not so with you. Instead, whoever wants to become great among you must be your servant, and whoever wants to be first must be slave of all. For even the Son of Man did not come to be served, but to serve, and to give his life as a ransom for many. Jesus takes a powerful teaching moment in his interactions with the disciples to turn the way of the world on its head. Because what you'll see is what Jesus does often is he says, do you recognize the way that the world operates? Do you see its patterns, its rules, and its aims? He says that in verse 42, he says, you know that those who are regarded as rulers of the Gentiles lord it over them. High officials exercise authority over them. You see, one of the things that Jesus would do in his teaching is he would start with, what do you see going on in the culture today? It would be a starting point for him to demonstrate and teach how he would revolutionize the world and teach a new constitution for all of humankind. You see him do this example. Look at Matthew 5 for a minute. I want to skim through like five verses very quickly. Matthew chapter 5. It'll be easier in a paper Bible, but you can follow along in a digital. I want you to see this pattern that he uses. He does the same thing in many places. In the Sermon on the Mount, beginning there in Matthew chapter 5, he uses the same kind of pattern. You'll see what he starts there with chapter 5, verse 21. As he's teaching the people, he says, you've heard that it was said to the people long ago, do not murder, and anyone who murders will be subject to judgment. Then skip down to verse 27 of chapter 5. You have heard that it was said, do not commit adultery, but I tell you. Verse 31, it has been said, anyone who divorces his wife must so and so. Skip down further, verse 33. Again, you have heard that it was said to the people long ago, do not break your oath. And then verse 38 again, he says, you have heard that it was said, eye for an eye and tooth for a tooth. And then finally again in verse 43, he says, you have heard that it was said, love your neighbor and hate your enemy. Do you see what Jesus is doing here? He's drawing his teaching by first saying, everyone, look at what you already know. You know the way that the world works. You know the way that your community works. You know the rules and the things that people play by to get ahead and do their business and go about life. And so Jesus, in his teaching, would often start with, look at what just happened in society, or look at what's going on in culture, because you already all know that. People don't have to be convinced of what they see in their lives and culture. But at the same time, Jesus begins to turn all of it on its head, to set his holy servants apart from the world by saying what? Not so with you. Not so with you. He says something is going to be different with my followers and servants of the kingdom of God. So flip back to Mark 10 for a minute. You see, the first idea here is that the perception of service and the perception of serving in culture today, it's not popular. Actually, in some ways, it's almost amusing. Have you guys ever had the chance to watch a full episode of America's Dirtiest Jobs? If you haven't, it's good. It's good. It's kind of one of those things where you look at it and you're like, wow, I can't imagine that someone actually has to perform or has chosen to perform that work for their job. And so this guy, we kind of admire him because he'll go to these work sites and go into all these different kinds of workplaces and basically pull up alongside and do the dirty job that someone is doing in America. So he'll do it with them. He's not doing it like a narrator from afar. But it's kind of interesting because we really admire the guy who goes in there and like tells us the story. It's entertaining. But for a moment to actually think that you'd be the person crawling into that space or removing that kind of item from something doesn't really cross your mind that much. And Jesus is saying that his kingdom is going to be radically different than what's been operating in the world for century after century. He says, when the new kingdom is here that I'm inaugurating, it will not be so with you. You won't look at these tasks from afar. You'll be the servants that I know you can be by getting your hands dirty and by being involved in service that looks nothing like what's going on in the culture around you. It'll be totally different. And so Jesus teaches and he inspires his disciples to consider whatever you're going to be doing as serving is going to be basically looked on pretty badly by society. They're not really going to be interested in what you're doing and they're not really going to like it that much. And you actually will probably sort of get attacked or humiliated for it. And he says at the same time, though, it's what you ought to be doing. One of the incredible things about what Jesus says and does is if you look there in Mark again, he, as if serving wasn't like a low enough position for people, like he's basically saying you have to become a servant, he actually like makes it even more challenging. Because even a servant has some rights and some prerogatives and some maybe things of their own, but he takes it even further. He says, look at verse 44, and whoever wants to be first must be slave of all. In other words, Jesus is saying it's not just about being a good-natured helper. He's saying, but even in your position and in your attitude, you actually will have to humiliate yourself even below or equal to the position of a slave. And so it's not, you know, today there's actually a lot of popularity in churches and work where there's the idea of servant leader, where it's like I serve so that I can become prominent. Like serving gets me ahead. It works me up the system. Jesus says that may be a byproduct, but if you aim for that, you're going to miss it. He says what you need to aim for is actually more extreme and more debasing. In other words, have the attitude of a slave to all of other humankind. Is there anything that could be more humiliating than choosing that for yourself? It's incredible the audacity of Christ to say, this is what I'm looking for. Paul, you see it in his letters. When he would open these letters, he would say, I, Paul, a prisoner for the Lord and an apostle. See, he didn't put the apostle title before he said, first, I'm a prisoner for the Lord. The whole mentality, the whole thinking about being a follower of Christ includes this idea of Jesus saying, you've got to decide not just to be a servant, but even in your attitude and your thinking of the way that you see yourself in relation to other people is always below them. Not in dignity, but in the sense that what they need is above what you need. And he says, you may have to call yourself prisoner to really understand how radical the thing is that Jesus is talking about here when he says, if you want to be a servant, this is what it looks like. Flip over to John chapter 12. John chapter 12. Another passage here on service to Christ. If you look in chapter 12, I want to read verses 25 and 26. John 12, 25 and 26. Jesus is teaching here again. And he says, the man who loves his life will lose it, while the man who hates his life in this world will keep it for eternal life. Whoever serves me must follow me. And where I am, my servant also will be. My Father will honor the one who serves me. Jesus lays a powerful teaching out. And what he wants us to see from that passage, one of the big things is that he says there's a prescription for serving. I don't mean medicinal prescription. I mean, there's a way in which the Lord says, this is how I will be served. Because see, the big problem with a lot of religion and a lot of our own conflict in our own heart is that not all of us are sort of unwilling to serve God or do things for God. But what grates against us often inside and separates us from God's love, in a sense, if we haven't repented and gotten baptized, is this idea that we want to serve on our terms. Do you see the way that Jesus talks about serving? Because serving is good for anybody. There's going to be benefits to it. But what he says specifically is, those who serve me must follow me. In other words, service to Christ is going to look like the service that Christ does. It's not your thing. It's not my thing. It's his thing. Serving him has conditions. In other words, Jesus is saying, you can't call yourself a disciple and then not follow in my footsteps. No matter how serving you are, no matter how loving you are, no how much you're involved with the poor or doing other things, if you don't serve and follow me, you can't call yourself a disciple if that's not your wish and desire. Now, of course, all of us don't do this perfectly. I'm not preaching perfection. But I'm saying you've got to understand that Jesus is saying here, there's a condition on what it means to serve him. And the condition is, it has to be on my terms. You're not in the driver's seat if you want to serve Jesus. He says, follow me. Serve me and follow me. And honestly, this is where the bad news is in the story, because most of us lived major portion of our life serving self. And so, when we're born, we have that broken human nature, and we're born with the innate desire to serve self. And God says, because you do this, it separates you from me. I don't know how you guys feel about the self-service checkout lines at grocery stores. I never use them. I don't know if it's laziness. I don't know if it's pride. I don't know if it's I just like being helped, like somebody else helping me. Like I don't actually even want to like swipe my own product across a scanner. I don't know why it is. But it points to that inner nature that says, I want to be served rather than to serve. It's kind of a silly example in a way, but I'm just trying to highlight and get at the fact that inside all of us, we want to come into this world and we want to be served. And it's difficult because as young children, as we grow up, if we have a good family, they serve us incredibly well. And so while we benefit from being served so well as young children, what often happens is we don't grow up in Christ and actually ever get out of that stage. We stay in a mentality where it's sort of like, I still want people to serve me and help me in all my needs and things. Jesus is saying, anyone who wants to be a disciple of mine is going to have to adopt a whole new attitude about not only being willing to serve, but going so far as to make yourself a prisoner for other people. It's a radical, radical instruction, a radical claim. But Jesus says, you've got to do it my way. You know, a lot of you, whether you'll confess it or not, have watched one episode of Downton Abbey. I say that for the guys. But one of the fascinating aspects of the subplots, and I've watched more than one episode myself, but what everyone will say is fascinating about as a subplot for this show, the whole show is about classification and society echelons, where there's a lord and a master of the house, and he is the pinnacle, the peak of the mastery, and everyone else, and some even his family in some way, shape, or form, are all there essentially to serve him and the estate. And so there's all these different categories and different ways of serving that people help out. But one of the fascinating parts about it is to watch how in the show is depicted the lowest level of servants, the lowest levels of servants bicker and fight about what they're willing and unwilling to do in terms of household chores. So in other words, you've got like a footman and a butler, and there is a pecking order in the English caste system about that. But because the human heart is so devoted to not doing other people's dirty jobs because it's so below them, it actually is shocking. And you just sit there going, that is such a simple task. Yet that servant won't help that servant in the household, even if it may cost them their job. They might have to be fired or have to leave. But it's hilarious and also shocking in the show where you watch even servants who have very, very little power, the tiniest roles in the maintenance of the household and the estate, they fight with each other because they're too prideful to do somebody else's work. And there's no difference with us. Whatever position we're in, whether we're master or not, is that there's a part of our human heart that says, no, that's just a little bit below me. I'm not willing to do that. I've been served, and I've seen other people serve inside the church and people who are not inside the church in ways that were definitely debasing. I mean, I've watched Christians clean non-Christians' toilets. I've seen amazing attitudes of serving, doing some of the dirtiest jobs for other people. And their people, it was not their family. It was not like they were just going to be receiving some other kind of reward from someone they knew, or they were going to be appreciated for it. It was very, very unappreciated, and yet the Christian decided to serve in the dirty job. Flip over to 2 Corinthians chapter 6 for a moment. There's two dangers with service, and I want to try to highlight them both before we wrap up this morning. Two dangers in service. 2 Corinthians chapter 6. Paul writes here, and he's writing to people who are Christian or claiming to be Christian, and he says there in chapter 6, 2 Corinthians verse 1, he says, as God's fellow workers, we urge you not to receive God's grace in vain. In the time of my favor, I heard you, and in the day of salvation, I helped you. I tell you now, now is the time of God's favor. Now is the day of salvation. What's he getting at? One thing he's saying here is that if you claim to be a Christian, you claim to be a person of faith, and yet you're not a devoted servant in your heart and in your action, the grace is being received in vain. That's a really difficult thing to hear. We're not talking about just being a good person. We're talking about someone who's adopted the idea that service to Christ means I've made myself a prisoner to other people. When it's inconvenient, when I get no reward, when no one says anything about it. And actually, maybe even people are disappointed with how badly I did serve in the way that I did. Paul writes to the Christians and he says, don't lose your faith. Don't waste the grace that God's given you. Don't let that grace be sitting there in your life in vain. Because if you are not actively walking as Jesus did and decidedly serving where you can and plugging in and looking at other people as better than yourself, then the grace that God's given you for free, it came at a high cost, is now being received in vain. In other words, it's having no effect. But it's certainly not the fault of grace. It's because we don't have the servant heart of Jesus Christ. And so Paul says, don't give up serving. Become, I urge you, a fellow worker is the phrase he uses. In other words, partner with each other. Don't stop working for the Lord, because if you do, your faith will dwindle. If you don't exercise your faith, it will dwindle. He says, don't let the amazing thing that God did for you on the day of your salvation go in vain. Don't let it go in vain. Exercise it. Benefit from it. Enjoy it. Because the problem is there's a lot of people who have spiritual minds, and maybe they're even churchgoers, but unfortunately their life does not look like a servant of Christ. And in other words, Paul's saying that the grace is in vain. So it's an urge for us today to take up service to one another. The other kind of group of people is those who are already serving. I'm not talking really about religious people, but just people who are do-gooders. I mean, there's so much volunteering in Bellingham, it's almost overwhelming sometimes. I've told stories about how families would go through a crisis in a neighborhood and there'd be so many people flooding the volunteer boards to help a family in need that as a Christian, by the time I'd called, there was no need anymore. There's tons of do-gooders. There's tons of people who have a servant-like nature without faith. They're not doing it because they're a Christian or because they love God. They're doing it because maybe they think it's the right thing to do, or maybe it's the kind of person they are. The challenging thing, though, is that while all serving is beneficial for people, and in this life, any kind of serving will always reap a reward for that person. You will always be blessed by God, whether you believe he's there or not, for serving another person. That's what he makes true in his promises. At the same time, too, Jesus is saying that any faith, any serving that you're doing that is not faith-based has no eternal consequence. In other words, the benefit that is rendered is only going to be in this life, and then it will pass and fade. You don't need to turn there, but I'll just read it to you. Jesus was trying to warn against this in Matthew 6:24. He said, no one can serve two masters. Think about this for a minute. No one can serve two masters. Now, in the context, he's talking about money and God. So that's the context that it's from. But the truth is applicable to everything. So here's the thing. When you encounter people who are amazing volunteers and great servants, it's not that what they do should be diminished or taken away from or looked down on in any way, because they're going to be blessed in this life for what they do, particularly the more that it looks like Christ-like serving. While at the same time, that serving will pass and end with their life or with the life of the person that they loved and served. And Jesus is saying, if you don't think that God is there, if you don't do your works of service and your acts of service based on faith, then what he's saying is you have a different master. Think about it. The question is If you're not doing your service based on faith in Christ, what are you doing the works of service based on? In other words, who is the master that you're serving? That is the big question. Often the question is answered by, I'm serving myself, which is often my case. And without the saving grace of God, that separates us from Him, condemns us in His sight. Because even though we're being a good person and we're volunteering and we're helping, we're doing all these things, we're not doing it to serve the Master God Creator in faith. We're doing it in service to some other master. Who that master is for you and other people around you, I'm not trying to answer that question. It's a question you have to ask yourself or a loved one. But Jesus is saying no person can serve two masters. You can't serve yourself and serve God. It's going to be one or the other. And oftentimes what happens is that those who are not serving God will often give up and abandon their service, because usually service to God is the only ongoing true motivation that can keep people who are unappreciated and unrewarded serving in some kind of menial capacity. Otherwise, people just quit. It's just like, I'm just tired of this. Like, I could be doing something else for myself that would be a lot better. But the Christian attitude doesn't look at it that way and gives you a longevity and a strength to keep going when others will long quit. Look over in 1 Peter chapter 4 for a moment. First Peter chapter 4. This other thing that delineates Christ-like serving from just general serving, helping, being a good person, being a volunteer, is also outlined right here in 1 Peter 4. It's a beautiful scripture. Chapter 4, verse 10 is where I'm going to start reading. Peter writes here and he says in verse 10, he says, each one should use whatever gift he has received to serve others, faithfully administering God's grace in its various forms. If anyone speaks, he should do it as one speaking the very words of God. If anyone serves, he should do it with the strength God provides, so that in all things God may be praised through Jesus Christ. To Him be the glory and the power forever and ever. You see the phrase that shows the contrast between general serving and Christ-like serving? Christ-like serving, faith-based serving, is doing something specific. Look at verse 10. It's administering God's grace. There's your difference right there. Because all serving will be doing good. But followers of Jesus who serve and follow Him are administering the grace of Christ. And that is what has the eternal consequences for people's souls. Nothing else does. So Peter reminds the Christians here that when you go out and serve with a Christ-like heart, don't just think you're going out to do a job, but be reminded that in some way, shape, or form, whether you're using your talent or not, if you're going about this in a faith-based way, you are administering God's grace. Wow, what a big responsibility. What a privilege. You're administering God's grace. The power of the death of Jesus Christ is being administered through you to someone else as an example. That's incredible. Go back to Mark, please. Mark chapter 10. We'll finish up with this. Look with me there in chapter 10 at the last two sentences that he says there in this passage, 44 and 45 again. He reminds them, and whoever wants to be first must be slave of all. For even the Son of Man did not come to be served, but to serve and to give his life as a ransom for many. You see, it's really interesting with James and John. Remember, they're the guys who sort of came and approached Jesus and said, essentially, we want to be awesome. And so, Jesus, what we need you to do is just tell us or appoint us as awesome. And then we'll somehow magically fulfill the role. Jesus says, essentially, he humbles himself and plays along, but basically says, you have no idea what you're asking for. Now, the funny thing is that the other disciples, how do they feel about it? The Bible records and says they were indignant at James and John for going to Jesus and actually asking the question. It says they were indignant. But the interesting question is, why were they indignant? Because, see, we get stuff like this happening in our workplaces where someone else finds a little way to try to shortcut the system of promotion, get a little extra attention from the boss, find a way to get a promotion or a salary boost. And then we say, hey, that's kind of against the values of our company, right? I mean, that's going to make our company look bad. Do you think the disciples were voicing that same kind of concern? This is going to really reflect poorly on Jesus if you guys kind of sort of come forward and just greedily ask for things. Do you think that's the reason for their concern? Not at all. They're interjecting and objecting because they wanted to be the ones to ask first. But their sinful nature didn't have the audacity to do it. But James and John did. Sinners, just like us. It's so comforting, isn't it? Because at least they'll say the thing that we're thinking anyway. And it's in the Bible. But do you see what I'm getting at about this separation from God in our human hearts? It's that we wish we would have been the ones who could have found a way to get ahead on our own to self-serve. And so what he does is he tries to correct because he knows the heart of the problem. It has nothing to do with James and John in that sense. But the humility of Christ is this. The humility of Christ is that the Bible says he was a king. The Bible says that he had all authority under heaven placed to him by God the Father. And yet this man who was man and God said, what I will do is I will humiliate myself to the furthest extent that a servant could humiliate themselves on your behalf, and you'll hate me for it. One of the amazing and inspiring things about the Christian faith is that Jesus never charges or commands his followers to do anything that he didn't go and do in the best way first. It's incredible. Because what does he say there in Mark 10? He tells them, he says, you know what? I'm not just trying to make you a bunch of nice, good people. He says, you know what? Even the Son of Man, he's saying, even myself, I didn't show up on this rescue mission to be served and helped. In fact, I'm going to go to the fullest extreme, the other opposite end of the spectrum, and I'm going to lay my life down for all of you guys, and I'm going to be humiliated as a servant of the Father in every way possible, so that you can be saved. And then what he does is he says, won't you follow me? He says, not just invitationally will you follow me, but if you want to serve me, in fact, you must follow me also. And so the good news is that Jesus was willing to do this. Mm-hmm. That he didn't just say, all right, guys, I want you to go out there and I really want you to reflect me well. I want you to be do-gooders and I want you to serve a lot. He says, no, what I'm going to do is I'm going to serve to the fullest extent that any man or woman can, and then my life will end. And then after that, after having seen that, I want you to follow me. Will you do it? I'll read a scripture here to finish up. 2 Corinthians 5, 14 and 15, one of the phrases in there says, and he died for all, that those who live should no longer live for themselves, but for him who died for them and was raised again. You see, Jesus died. One of the byproducts of his death and resurrection was to inspire the followers not to live for themselves anymore, to give up the self life. In other words, what we read earlier on, to deny yourself and not love your life in this world, but look to the things eternal as more important and more long-lasting. And that's the gospel. Jesus will go first, and he already has. He'll make the way, he'll make the sacrifice, and then he'll say humbly and lovingly, "Won't you follow me?" Amen?
Amen.
Let's go ahead and pray and take the Lord's Supper together. Father, you gave us your son, Jesus. And in doing so, God, in him becoming a man, he's such a definer of all categories, Father. He's the perfect category of what it means to be a brother. He's the perfect category of what it means to be a servant, Father, to be a shepherd, God, to be a person who is holy, Father. You just gave us an earthly example of someone that we could follow. And Father, yet he didn't have pride in what you bestowed upon him, God, but gave it all away. Thinking and believing and knowing that basically he looked at everyone else as more valuable than himself, and he was God. Father, we pray that we could really remember you and be thankful for the extreme kind of service that Jesus provided as an example to all of us, God, allowing his body to be broken and his blood to be shed on our behalf. In Jesus' name, amen.
My love to Christ grows weak when for deeper faith
I seek. Then in I go to thee, Garden of Gethsemane. There I walk amid the shades, while the lingering twilight fades. See that suffering, friendless one, praying there alone. When my love for man grows weak, when for stronger faith I seek, Hill of Calvary I go. To thy scenes of fear and woe, behold his agony,
suffered on the bitter tree. See his anguish,
see his fate, love triumphant still in death. Then to life I turn again, learning all the worth of pain, learning all the might that lies in a full self-sacrifice.
to sign up.